Our text for this morning is the conclusion of a major section of the book of Romans. For 11 chapters, Paul has been writing about the gospel, the good news of God's complete remedy in Christ for our complete ruin in sin. He has told us that all people everywhere need to be rescued from their guilt and unrighteousness, and that the only way anyone can be right in God's sight is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that raised some questions. If trusting Jesus is the only way to be accepted by God, and it is, then what about all the ethnically Jewish people who do not believe in Christ? Does their unbelief cancel out God's covenant promises to them? And if so, how could we know that God will keep all his promises to us? Does their rejection of Christ mean that God has rejected them? And if so, how can we be sure that God won't reject us for some reason? And so as Paul addresses those issues in chapters 9 through 11, he dives into God's sovereign freedom to show or withhold mercy in his dealings with those who only deserve his wrath. And he clarifies that this does not take away human responsibility. We are all held accountable for the choices we make, including our failure to believe. And then he starts unfolding God's plan to use Jewish unbelief as a means of bringing the gospel to Gentiles, in other words, those who are not ethnically Jewish. As we saw last Sunday, Gentiles who believe in Jesus are grafted into the olive tree representing God's people. We were wild olive branches, but he added us in by his mercy, and we now enjoy the blessings of belonging to his people. God also removed many natural branches from the tree. A remnant was preserved, but many ethnic Jews were cut off. Is that how it's always going to be? We saw a word of hope last week, and this morning we'll see how it plays out in the future. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Let's continue our study in this New Testament letter. I want to reread verse 23 and 24 that we looked at last week and then just go into our text for this morning. So in 11:23, and they also, referring to ethnic Jewish people, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For, so here's his reason for giving some hope about people that were previously cut off, being grafted back in. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul tells us This is a mystery. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that was previously hidden and which would remain unknown unless God revealed it to us. And we've seen in Sunday school that Gentiles like us being enfolded into God's people was a mystery. And so if you want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, actually, we'll start in chapter 2, verse 12. He's speaking to us Gentiles. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's where we were as Gentiles. In chapter 3, starting at verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 11 says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's one mystery, that we're part of God's people when we weren't God's people before. We hadn't been shown mercy, 1 Peter 2:10, but now we've been shown mercy. And Paul wants us to be informed about another mystery. He doesn't want us to be unaware of another mystery, namely God's plans concerning ethnically Jewish people. And the reason he's telling us Gentiles about it is so that we won't be wise in our own eyes. He already warned us not to be proud and not to be presumptuous in the previous paragraph, but he says it again to make sure we keep the right attitude. Instead of thinking we are so smart or so important, we are humbly to listen to God's purposes for ethnically Jewish people. Currently, he says, there is a partial hardening of Israel. And we saw this back in verse 7 of chapter 11. What then? What Israel is seeking, a right standing with God, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So there's this hardening going on. But it's not complete. There's still a remnant chosen by God's grace. And this hardening is not permanent. It lasts until something happens in the future, namely the fullness of the Gentiles. So go to Revelation chapter 6. Beginning at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. In other words, God has ordained an exact number of martyrs. And when that number is complete, not one more, not one less, God will execute judgment. Then go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 46, and then we'll look at 48. So 46 says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, referring to ethnically Jewish people. And since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So when the complete number of Gentiles that God has ordained to eternal life believe, when all the different ethnic groups all over the world have been gathered into God's people, then something remarkable will happen. Paul says the mystery is all Israel will be saved. Well, what does that mean? And just full disclaimer, sincere Christians have come to different conclusions about how to understand that verse. We were just talking about that in our small group last Sunday night, and I kind of remarked to Angela, we can disagree on that and still enjoy cheesecake together. This is just another opportunity for us as a church family to live by the motto, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity or love, which is based on Romans 14 and 15, which we'll get to in a couple of months. In essentials, unity. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's essential. We have to be on the same page on that. But your view or my view of who is Israel in verse 26 is a non-essential, okay? Non-essential, not that important. We can enjoy sweet unity and peace and fellowship even if we see it differently, or any other secondary issue for that matter. So here's what Tom Schreiner wrote for the ESV Study Bible in terms of the options. Paul is speaking of, one, the salvation of the Church of Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles throughout history. Two, the saving of a remnant of Jews throughout history. Or three, the salvation of the end time generation of Jewish people in the future. The first view is unlikely, since throughout chapters 9 through 11, Israel's and Gentiles are distinct ethnic entities. Furthermore, in 11:25, Israel refers to ethnic Israel, and it is difficult to see how the referent could suddenly change in verse 26. Finally, verse 28 indicates that ethnic Israel is still distinguished from Gentiles, for they, in verse 28, clearly refers to ethnic Israel. The third view, that Paul refers to the salvation of Israel at the end of history, seems most likely because it fits with the promise of God's future work in verse 12 and 15. It is difficult to see how the salvation of a remnant of Jews all through history would qualify as a mystery, and the future salvation of ethnic Israel at the end of history accords with the climactic character of this passage and demonstrates finally and fully how God is faithful to fulfill his saving promises to his people. And what I find compelling in Dr. Schreiner's argument is that statement in 11:25, Israel refers to ethnic Israel. It is difficult to see how the referent could suddenly change in verse 26. So here's an example, not to belabor it, but just to see how you can get there even without the ESV Study Bible, okay? Sheer Bible interpretation. How do we study the Bible? How do we understand the Bible for ourselves? And it's becoming more and more careful readers. So if I write a 3-page email to you, which is roughly the length of Romans 9 through 11, and I consistently use the word family to refer to my wife and kids, you as the reader would understand that's what I mean when you see that term in my email. Now, if I had written an email 9 years ago to someone in Texas, which is 1,000 miles away, and used the word family only once, and it was clear in that email that I was referring to my church family, would that change how you interpreted the word family in my current email? Would you think, well, for page after page, he means his wife and kids, but maybe in this one sentence, he means church. You would not do that unless I'd given you some kind of clear indication by the way I wrote things that I was now switching the way I was using that word. Otherwise, I'm not a very good communicator. The goal of communication is you understand what I meant by a word. So if I tell you in the current email, family equals Angela and the kids, I'm not doing a good job if I really mean church, because I talked about that 9 years ago in a different email and didn't tell you I switched. So why did I just tell you that? To tell you this. Paul wrote Galatians about 9 years before he wrote Romans. Galatia is about 1,000 miles away from Rome. Paul is arguing in Galatians that we are saved by Christ alone and not Christ plus. And therefore, Gentiles don't have to become Jews and follow Jewish laws in order to be accepted by God. And this is what he writes at the end of the letter, Galatians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. That's the only time Paul uses Israel in Galatians. And his point is, whatever your background was before, Gentile or Jew, if you are a believer in Christ, if you're a new creation in Christ, if old things have passed away, new things have come, you're this miracle called new birth. That's what counts. And you are now part of the Israel of God, you belong to his people now. Now, assuming that believers in Rome had even read Galatians, would it make sense for them to insert that meaning of Israel into verse 26 when everything before verse 26 and everything after 26 refers to ethnically Jewish people? And I don't think it does make sense. So if that view is correct, and I get it that not everyone sees that way. I look at some of you, I already know you don't see it that way, and that's okay, because remember what we said. In essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty. So give me the liberty to see it this way, and I give you the liberty to see it your way. But here's where I go with that. Namely, the mystery is a very large number of ethnically Jewish people will be saved. Not each and every Israelite without exception, but a great ingathering, a massive group of Jews will turn to Christ in the future instead of just the small remnant who believe in him now. So, after showing that this widespread conversion of Jewish people will be the fulfillment of prophecies from Isaiah 59, Paul tells us more about God's plan. So back in Romans 11 now, Romans 11, starting at 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, ethnic Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you, Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown because of their Jewish disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. My sins, which are many, your mercy is more. abounding sin in Jews, abounding sins in Gentiles. God designed it that way so that everybody and anybody that's ever going to be right with him is only because of his mercy and no other reason. So salvation, being rescued from sin, restored to God, is all about God's mercy. It is never about our merit. Maybe you're hoping that you can be good enough to earn God's acceptance, but as we've seen in the book of Romans over and over again, none of us are right in God's sight. Paul says that very clearly back in chapter 3, starting at verse 9. What then? Are we, Gentiles, better than they, Jews? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, who are Gentiles, are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who's perfectly acceptable before God. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. So no exceptions. None of us is good enough to stand before God and be accepted by him. And we can't make up for our sin by doing good things. In Romans chapter 4, verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, you don't try to earn it by something you can contribute, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, declares right in his sight, the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Our only hope is to turn from our sins and turn to Jesus. Jesus Christ died on a cross, not for his own sins, because he didn't have any. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God. When he died as a substitute for sinners who would trust in him, and he rose from the dead to show he's able to save completely and forever those who come to God through him. And if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, cry out like the tax collector who went home justified. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisees, God, I thank you. I'm not like this, I'm not like that, I do this, I don't do that. And this cheating, corrupt tax collector just says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, that man went home right in God's sight, not the other. It's not about how impressive our track record looks or how good we are, think we are. It's mercy. It's all and only mercy. So cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, after letting us in on the mystery of God, his plan for ethnic Jews, and then reminding us of the mercy of God to Jews and Gentiles, Paul shows us the appropriate response to God in light of these realities. And Tom already included this in his prayer, but let's read it again, starting at verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. How else would you conclude the first 11 chapters of Romans? There's still 5 chapters to go. There's still 5 chapters of practical application of how to live out this gospel Paul's been explaining to us for 11 chapters. But Paul can't help but stop for a minute and worship. His mind and heart are so overwhelmed by the truths he's been writing about. He assumes we will want to join him in heartfelt praise to our great and glorious God. He doesn't want us to just know these facts about God. He doesn't want us to just agree with these. He wants us to worship God for these realities. And so theology short circuits if it doesn't lead to doxology. The point is not just to know the right doctrine and be able to defend the right doctrine and teach the right doctrine. The goal is that right doctrine in your head fuels your heart to have worship toward God. First, Paul calls attention to God's wisdom. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. In other words, God's wisdom in how he designs and carries out his plans is far beyond our ability to understand with our finite minds. In the immediate context, Paul is admiring God's plan for salvation. Who but God would have come up with a plan to consign all people to disobedience in order to show his mercy to all? Who else but God would design it that way? And then remember, we saw in 9:16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's all about God's mercy. God designed it that way. So there'd be no room for human boasting. Who else but God would have devised a plan to use the temporary hardening of ethnic Jews to bring about the salvation of many Gentiles and then turn around and use the fullness of Gentiles coming to Christ, bringing many Jews to salvation? Who else but God himself can fully understand how his absolute sovereignty in salvation is completely compatible with human responsibility? As has been said multiple times as we've been walking through these three chapters together, this is where Paul lands. And this is where he wants us to land. Not disputing about God's ways in salvation, but bowing before him and worship. And again, if your reading of Romans 9 through 11 hasn't got you here, you have misread it. You didn't get the author's point. Doesn't matter if you've got a clear understanding of sovereignty and responsibility. If it's not leading to worship, it's not worth anything. And a secondary application, the primary application is admiring God's wisdom and worshiping him for his wisdom in the way he designed salvation. That's the primary application. A secondary, okay, full asterisk, a secondary application would be that we would be careful not to dishonor God by questioning his wisdom when we don't understand what he's doing. I've shared the story before about Jerry Bridges visiting a woman in the hospital. She had received a diagnosis that she did not want to hear. And she said, I sure hope God knows what he's doing in this. Now, we don't want to minimize how hard that would be. We want to weep with those who weep. We want to give her lots of slack. Maybe those were just words for the wind. And we would probably be quick to assure, you know, there's times when I don't understand what God is doing in my life. I can't pretend to speak for God and say, oh, yes, of course, this is exactly what he's doing here. I don't know. You don't know. Just this week, I had the opportunity to quote John Piper again. God has at least 1,000 reasons for everything he does, and we might guess a few of them. Which means we're not guessing about 997 of them. But that doesn't mean if just because we don't know what God is doing, that God doesn't know exactly what he's doing. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God doesn't just understand a little bit more than us, and so we quote unquote give him the benefit of the doubt. He understands, well, how far is it from earth to heaven? Like really far. God is perfect in his wisdom. Psalm 147 says his understanding is infinite. Our understanding on our best day is finite, and God's understanding every day is infinite. And because that's true, he does not need or ask for our advice. That's verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? The answer is no one. And he's quoting there from Isaiah 40. Here's the rest of it. Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 13 and 14. Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Just kind of a humbling reminder, when we pray, we are encouraged to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request to God. You can ask God for anything. But again, we want to be careful not to prescribe to God what he should do and how he should do things and when he should do things. And we're all wired that way, right? We all have a schedule. We all have a plan. It's like, okay, Lord, by next week, this situation's all better. Tomorrow, I feel all better, or whatever it is. We tell God, this is how you should do it, which is taking on the role of counselor or advisor, like, God, you know, just in case you weren't sure, here's how, this is the best play here. And Romans is reminding us, and Isaiah is reminding us, that's not our place. Yes, you can request all day long. That's okay. It's good. God welcomes it. He invites us. But the bottom line is, we don't presume that we can choose better than he can for us or our loved ones. God is also completely self-sufficient. Verse 35, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Which is a quote from Job 41:11. Similar to what we see in Acts 17, that's not the right verse. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath, and all things. So God does not need our help for anything. He is never indebted to us. He's never obliged to pay us back for something we have done or given. Everything we would give to God, he already gave to us first. That's in 1 Chronicles 29. And God is the source and the sustainer and the ultimate purpose of everything in the universe. From him and through him and to him are all things. This is from William Plumer in the 1800s. All things are of him. If they are creatures, he made them. If they are events, he ordered them. If they are causes, he overrules them. If they are great, he is infinitely greater. If they are minute, they cannot escape his notice. All things are through him, through his power, wisdom, justice, or goodness. Nothing comes through any power or wisdom that are not subject to his control. And all things are to him and for him. To show forth his glory, all the worlds and creatures were made, all causes are controlled, all events are shaped, and all things tend. And so because God is all-wise and all-sufficient and supremely worthy of honor and praise as the creator and sustainer and goal of all things, to him be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you alone are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. As the great creator that you are, as the great savior that you are, as the great king that you are, as the all-wise God that you are, who does all things well, whether we understand them or not, as the self-sufficient God who is not needy and dependent on us, but we are completely dependent on you, Lord. Lord, you created everything for your glory. You redeemed us for your glory. We want to give you that glory now and forever. And I pray for anyone who is here this morning and still in the category of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, who knows you're God, you knows you're there, but does not give you the glory that is due you or thanks. Lord, would you change their heart to see that they are living out of step with the purpose for which they were created? Would you change their hearts so they would see their need for Jesus and turn to him to rescue them. We ask this in his name. Amen.